Nope. How about that? There we are. Well, hope everybody had a great Thanksgiving. And next week we start looking at the book of Esther, which will be quite interesting. And I hope you'll pick up a lesson guide back there. Sherry's holding them up. Today, I thought on this Sunday after Thanksgiving, we look at an interesting passage of Scripture, really one of my favorite ones, and I love using this in class as an example of how you break down a text structurally for my preaching students, because it's just, well, it's so easy, it's even hard for a guy like me to mess up, and for beginning preachers, it's just so straightforward. The book of Jude in your New Testament, the book of Jude, and if you don't know where that is, it's just go to Revelation and go one book back. The book of Jude. Now, you may be thinking, well, Matthew, why on earth, you know, we're the Advent season, we're about to celebrate the birth of Christ, and what are you doing in Jude? Well, I hope by the end of the time this morning you'll understand why I chose this passage. I'm convinced the longer I live that the Bible is so structured and the Holy Spirit has so inspired Scripture that we will see the advents of Christ increasingly together. And what I mean by that is the first coming of Christ and then the return of Christ. You don't have the second one without the first one, and there are some astounding parallels. Now, a little background in the book of Jude. Jude is often neglected and overlooked because, to be honest, Jude is not palatable in our culture today. You know, today the big virtue is tolerance, tolerance, tolerance. And I wouldn't begin to presume to make an evaluation or a critique or an assessment of another person's walk with God or spirituality. And so when you read about Jude, and you've got him in here writing about false teachers who are like waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild ways of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. That's probably not going to make entertainment tonight, is it? But this is Jude describing people who have twisted the truth of God's revelation in Jesus Christ. And so I think it's important for us to take a look at this. I want you to zero in quickly with me on two verses, verse 20 and verse 21. Verse 20 and verse 21. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. All right, that's really, I think that's the heart, that's the sweet spot of the book of Jude. And the reason I say that is because early on you have the typical greeting. Look back to verses 1 and 2. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. What does that tell us? That Jude was a half-brother of the Lord Jesus. And we don't know, we're not told specifically at what point Jude came to faith in Jesus Christ, but you will remember that a lot of the people that were closest to Jesus in his earthly ministry, his brothers, his family members, did not embrace him, did not receive him, did not understand his identity until after the death, burial, and resurrection. Well, I want us to zero in today on this idea of keeping yourself in the love of God. You have this greeting, and then notice how he addresses the people. To those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. And immediately when I look at this letter, I'm thinking, well, wait a minute, Jude, which is it? You're telling me over here at the first that I'm kept for Jesus Christ, or I'm kept by Jesus Christ is an acceptable translation. So at the outset in the book of Jude, I'm told that I'm kept by Jesus Christ. But then I go on down here about 20 verses later, after Jude is warned that there will be imposters and there are these false teachers that creep in that sound good. And then what do I read? But you, in contrast to that, in contrast to those who cause divisions and who people who are devoid of the Spirit, but you keep yourselves in the love of God. Which is it? The answer is both. The answer is both. There is a sense in which that since the moment I trusted Christ, I am being kept and will be kept. God loses none that are His. We call that the security of the believer. Sometimes you hear references to the idea of the perseverance of the saints. Jesus in John chapter 6 indicates that all that the Father has given Him, not one of those precious ones has He lost. So it is true, if your faith is in Christ, He is keeping you and He will never let you go. Isn't that great? It's not so much your grip on Him, it's His grip on you. He will never, ever let you go. But here's where the problem enters in, and here's where I want to tie it into the observance of Christmas. It is too easy for us, and I'm speaking from experience as a cradle Christian, okay? I was in church so early that I have no conscious memory of when I was first there. Okay, a lot of you are the same way. And I'm grateful for that heritage. But the subtle danger is, okay, I know God loves me. He sent His Son Jesus to die for me. He will never let me go. I belong to Jesus. Boom, isn't this great? I've got my heavenly fire insurance, so to speak. And, you know, I can go on and do my thing, and I can check back in later on here and there and have these spasms of spirituality along the way. Everything will be good. And I think that's why the book of Jude speaks so powerfully to us. So the real issue is it's a matter of appetite. It's a matter of obsession. Several years ago, I read the story of some people that were really obsessed with some pretty bizarre things. Like there was a guy in Minnesota, a guy named J. Hart Rosedale. It was his goal to visit back in the 70s as many of the 219 to 221 known geographical localities in the world. And before he died, he visited 219 of them. Pretty good. then there's a story of Francis Johnson. This guy was in Minnesota, and he decided that he wanted to collect the world's largest ball of string. And he did. It weighed several tons, 11 feet in diameter, and for almost a year, he was obsessed with gathering this string. But maybe my favorite is about a lady from Waterloo, Iowa, named Marva Drew. She decided she would type the numbers 1 to 1 million, type them out on a manual typewriter. She did it over a five-year period. A news reporter caught up with her and said, "Marva, why on earth would you do this? You know, typing the 1 to 1 million, you know, in a manual typewriter." And she said, "It's real simple. I love to type." Well, I guess she did, Marva. Well, all of those stories, I think you'd agree, involve people that were obsessed with something that was, you know, maybe it's Guinness World Book record worthy, but pretty funky and pretty, you know, kind of strange. You don't know if there's any real return there. But I tell you that story and give you those examples to say that I'm convinced as we grow in Christ, all of us ought to be obsessed with keeping ourselves in the love of God. Now think about Philippians chapter 2. Paul says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." We're not trying to earn salvation. What we're doing is we're trying to make the most of the salvation God has graciously given to us. And now that His Holy Spirit lives in us, we're going to cooperate with the grace of God, and we're going to make the most of this tremendous, tremendous opportunity that we have. Well, just look at it quickly. Verse 3. "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation," Jude says, "man, I really want to write and celebrate our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." You know, there are people who say, well, let's not have an argument. Let's not have a fight. You know, let's all just get along. I'm all about that. I don't like a confrontation. I remember I was preaching at a church one time, and there was a guest music minister, And y'all know that old hymn, "My faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living one, his wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me." Well, this guy gets up there right before I'm about to preach and says, "You know, I don't like the words of this hymn. We don't need to be arguing and contending. We just need to love everybody." Well, I couldn't resist it. I said, I appreciate the concern for charity and kindness, but I just have to honestly say that there is a time for believers to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Now, we don't have to be jerks about it, but it's right there in the book of Jude. So the point is, the book of Jude is going to have precious little application for people that don't believe in absolute truth. And here we are again in our postmodern, whatever you want to call it, world, where you have people, even theologians now, saying, "Well, you know, there's really no such thing as absolute truth, something that's always been true and something that always will be true." Not so, says Jude. He says, contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. So here's my argument, my contention today on the basis of Jude. Here it is. Those who are kept by God keep themselves in the love of God. It is not a contradiction. One of the marks that you can know that you are kept by God is that you will have a desire to keep yourself in the love of God. Well, you're sitting there at this point and say, "Okay, Matthew, prove that to me." Well, let's let Jude speak to us about it. Basically, when you look at verses 20 and 21, if you're taking notes, look at the first part of verse 21. You've got this series of seeming commands: building yourselves up, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, a number of times I've heard this text preached, and basically preachers will say, "You know what we need to do? We need to build ourselves up in our most holy faith. We need to pray in the Holy Spirit. We need to keep ourselves in the love of God. We need to wait for the return of Christ." And I can't say that would be heretical. I've heard the text preached like that. There are really four things you need to do. My argument would be that grammatically, on the basis of the flow of this text in the Greek New Testament, that's not how we ought to teach it and preach it. Here's how I know that. Because if you look and go back to your English grammar, y'all remember participles, those little words that end in ing, and then you have the main verb. There is only one imperative command in these two verses, and it's the command to keep yourself in the love of God. Now, am I trying to give you a grammar lesson? No, not particularly. What I am trying to do is to say that Jude is a good teacher and preacher, unlike some preachers today who say, "Here's what you ought to do. You ought to love people more. You ought to do this more." And they never tell you how to do that. In this text, here's what's happening. Jude is saying, keep yourself in the love of God. And when you and I ask the question, how do you do that? He gives us three participles, basically circumstantial, instrumental participles. And he's telling us how to do that. So if you're here this morning, you're saying, "Okay, I get it, Matthew. I know the moment I trusted the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit came to indwell my life. I will never be severed from Christ. He will never let me go. He will keep me. But I also know I have a responsibility to keep myself in the love of God, to work out my salvation with fear and trembling. Tell me, what does that look like?" Well, here it is. Keep yourself in the love of God. How do you do it? Building, praying, and waiting. So keep yourselves in the love of God, that overarching command. I love what Jude does here. There is an urgent imperative. It's like he's saying, "Now hear this. Whatever else you do, be sure you hear this. What's most important for you is to keep yourself in the love of God." And we've talked in here about Dallas Willard's famous quote, "Grace is opposed to earning, not to effort." And I think that's a great assessment, because too often we have professing Christians thinking, "Well, You know, I didn't do anything to, I couldn't do anything to earn salvation. I just received it as a gift, and I've received this gift of eternal life, and now I'm going to put it on cruise control, you know. I've taken care of that. And Jude comes back to remind us, no. I heard a pastor down in Florida a few years ago say that the problem with a lot of believers, of professing believers, is that they view their salvation as a baptism of fire insurance rather than a baptism of fire endowment. I like that. Yes, when you trust Christ, you have eternal life. But the Holy Spirit also comes to indwell you, and the purpose is that you grow in conformity to Jesus. And Jude is going to tell us you've got falsehood, distortions, and perversions. You got all of these bizarre teachings, and it sounds so current, doesn't it? I love one of my favorite D.L. Moody quotes. He used to say, "A faith that fizzles at the finish had a fatal flaw from the first." That's a lot of F's, isn't it? But he's writing about perseverance, and I'm looking at people. Most all you people are my age. Some of you are a little older. We won't compare this morning. But the fact is, as we've already said, all of us in this room are pretty much in the second half. I mean, half. You know, if you live to be 100, you're beyond the halfway point. You know, some of you are deep in the third quarter, and some of you, you're just hoping for overtime right now. You know, you're way on down there. But what I'm saying is, I want to finish well. I don't think there's anything so sad, and I promise you, in your minds, everybody in this room, you can think about someone who started out so well. They started out so well. 10, 20, 30 years, but somewhere along the line, age 55, age 60, age 65, the train derailed, and it's tragic. It's tragic, and it brings dishonor and reproach to the name of Christ. So if nothing else this morning, hear Jude and the challenge to finish well to the glory of God. Well, keep yourselves in the love of God. Finish well. Now, look back to verses 17 and 18. But you must remember, beloved, in the predictions, you must remember, beloved, the prediction of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It's these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. And then notice the contrast. But you, don't be that way. In contrast to these people, you be different people. Now, I bring that up because we touched on this before. We look around at culture today and we say, well, the world's going to hell in the proverbial handbasket. And I've talked about this before. I've been guilty of it. I get so frustrated with the secular world out there, and then I realize, Matthew, that's so foolish. You are expecting people to follow a biblical standard when A, they don't have the Holy Spirit living in them, and B, they know nothing, little or nothing of God's Word. And I think a lot of times as Christians we make that mistake, and we need a little reminder from Paul. Remember what he said? What do I have to do with judging outsiders? Let judgment begin in the household of God. And so we can sit around and waste a lot of our energy lamenting how the world is going to hell in a handbasket. But that doesn't change anything. I think our responsibility, again, Jude is reminding us, is here, what about my own life? Am I walking in fellowship with Jesus? Am I keeping myself in the love of God? Well, let's talk about three ways quickly we keep ourselves in the love of God. Look at it. Build on your faith. Build on your faith. You know, the false teachers will say, you know, it really doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. It really doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere and you're a loving person. Not so Jude. Notice verse 3, the once for all. That once for all delivered to the saints, that apostolic truth. God revealing himself fully and finally in Jesus. Jesus dying a substitutionary death on the cross. Jesus buried in a tomb. Jesus resurrected on the third day. Jesus appearing to his disciples in as many up to 500. Jesus ascending to the Father. Jesus seated at the right hand of God the Father. Jesus coming again in power and glory. That is the apostolic gospel. That's the once for all common salvation. It's a body of teaching. You read that word doctrine, you see doctrine, and we're talking about teaching here. And Jude is saying teaching matters. And not just teaching, but your personal commitment to that teaching, building yourselves up. Jude will use a construction term. It's use of house construction, the foundation of a house, building yourself up on your most holy faith. The idea is there's that divine deposit, what God has done. You and I have embraced, we've trusted God to be faithful to his word, and now we are settled, our lives are built on the rock. But the problem is, and Jude knew this, is that too often we are numbed to death by what you might call the anesthesia of idolatry. Our human hearts are like idol factories. C.S. Lewis said that. John Calvin said it in so many words even before Lewis. The human heart is an idol factory. And if we're not careful, the idols of this world numb us to the glorious reality of God and Jesus Christ. You know, it was Greg Beale who said, what we revere, we resemble, either for our ruin or restoration. A fancy way of saying you become like what you worship. You know, you worship God and you really value him above all things. You're going to become more and more like Jesus Christ. You worship your stuff or you worship your pleasure. You're going to become like that which you worship. So build on your most holy faith. Well, how do I do that? In a practical way, I think it means saturating our minds with the truth of Scripture. I mean, I was reading an article not long ago, and did you know, I forgot the statistics, but the most rapidly growing group of Facebook users is people over 55. Now, let me cut some slack here. A lot of them do it to keep up with their grandchildren, their children. I'm great with that. Wonderful, wonderful. But I also know how something as helpful and convenient as Facebook can be an absolute disaster for middle-aged people. They get on there and they look around and they realize, well, here's this person I went to high school with, and they're doing worse than I am. Oh, aren't I wonderful? Or this person over there is doing better than I'm doing. Oh, you know, and there's this instant dissatisfaction and instant discontent that sets in. Now, don't go out of here and say, well, Matthew said Facebook's a bad thing. I'm saying maybe if we spent more time in the good book rather than in Facebook, we'd be a lot more healthy, spiritually speaking. Okay? And I think Jude would say that. Bill, what are you investing in? What are you praying for God to do that you see it again and again in your praying? What are you asking God to make of you and your time on earth? What do you want so much that it's in your prayers every day? That's it. What do you value most? Well, quickly, build on your faith and then look at the next one. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Wow, I mean, I don't know anybody here that would say, I'm really satisfied with the current state of my prayer life. Anybody here say that? If you'd say that, we're going to let you come up and share a testimony, and then we're going to rebuke you for dishonesty. But look at this, praying in the Holy Spirit. Well, what does Jude mean there? Well, I think we have to agree that apart from the Holy Spirit living in me, prayer is not something that's going to be meaningful or regular or remotely consistent. Many of you have been in a situation where you've been so burdened that you know you need to pray and you don't have the words to pray. Y'all ever been there? Romans chapter 8 says the Holy Spirit makes utterances for us with groanings that are too deep for words. Isn't that great? Now, how much does God want me to communicate with Him? So much that He not only gave me His one and only Son, but He gives me His Holy Spirit to assist me in my feeble attempts to pray. And when I cannot articulate the words, He becomes my intercessor. Wow. Praying in the Holy Spirit. Well, I think that praying in the Holy Spirit also has to do with what I would call intoxicated praying. Remember Ephesians 5:18? Keep on being filled with the Spirit. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but keep on being filled with the Holy Spirit. It speaks of being in the sphere or under the influence of the Holy Spirit. I think praying in the Holy Spirit means that we pray with a real sensitivity to the words that the Holy Spirit inspired. So in a practical way, one of the greatest things that can happen in your prayer life, in my life, is when we fill our praying with Scripture. You say, well, Matthew, why would you say that? Well, it's very simple. The Holy Spirit inspired Scripture. It shows me the will of God. And so when I cry out to God in prayer, I'm not saying, God, go out of the bounds of your will and give me what I want. Ideally, I'm praying, Lord, I want your will in this situation, in my marriage, in every detail of my life. So then it makes sense that we pray Scripture back to God. A quick analogy. I mean, think about it. Most of you, many of you are grandparents, you know. You ever made a promise to that grandchild? You say, now, after your nap, we're gonna do this. And what does that kid do as soon as he wakes up? He comes and hops in your lap and says, hey, Granddad, you promised. You promised. You promised. You said we'd get to do that today. If we, being evil, know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more does our Father in heaven want to give us good gifts? And so my point is, don't you think God is honored when we come to Him and say, Lord, I need you. I need you to save me. You've given me the gift of eternal life, and now I need you to walk with me. I'm like a little child. Your word says you'll never leave me or forsake me. You will never, ever let me go. And so I'm going to just remind you of your promises, and I want us to have this growing relationship. Well, it was, I was in the fourth grade, and she was a looker, there's no doubt, my first girlfriend, Annie Sims Elementary. And back in the fourth grade, some of you are maybe old enough to remember this. My first girlfriend in the fourth grade, in those days, you didn't communicate face-to-face. No, you wrote notes and you gave them to an intermediary who gave them to your girlfriend. And then she would write a note and it would come back through the system a couple of days later. Really the foundation for a really intimate relationship, wouldn't you say? And so Sharon was my first girlfriend, but I don't think we ever said three words to each other. And so it should come as no surprise to you that probably 3 weeks into this budding romance, it failed. There was a breakup. I was devastated, but not for long, because basically I didn't have a whole lot invested in the relationship. I'm just telling you that story to say that if you're going to have a relationship, you got to communicate. And I think there are a lot of professing Christians who, you know, God loves me and He gave His one and only Son for me and I've trusted in Christ. They've got all that down intellectually, but they have neglected the whole relational aspect that prayer is the real index of your dependence upon God. And I'm preaching to myself because Satan would love to do anything he can to keep you off your knees and to keep you away from that quiet place, wherever it is in your house or in your office or your back bedroom or wherever it may be, where you get along with an open Bible and you're just talking to the Lord and you're repeating His promises back to Him. That's how we keep ourselves in the love of God. Okay, finally, keep yourselves in the love of God, building on your faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, and waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. When I hear the word wait, I get pretty nervous because in my family, patience is not a strong family trait. Like Greg Laurie said, we're into microwave, God's into marinate. You know, I'm always punching the microwave button. But we pray in the Holy Spirit, waiting for the mercy. And I think Jude hears, what's the ultimate manifestation of God's mercy? It's when Christ returns and we receive the full benefit of our salvation. Here are these stained, blemished, sin-soiled people like you and me, and we get the full benefit of being washed in the blood of the Lamb, and we have these glorious resurrection bodies. I was telling Kathy Sibley earlier, I have a pastor friend who sent out an email message over the Thanksgiving holidays. It went something like this: visiting the graves of my two grandfathers, valiant servants of the Lord Jesus, buried in the same graveyard, facing east, their first sight on resurrection morning will be the Lord Jesus. And I thought, how beautiful. And that hope and that confidence, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. So I'm not talking about passive resignation. I'm talking about the anticipation of the full benefit of my salvation, which leads me to go on and say this: we ought to let the future assurance that we have shape our present activity. I'm thinking about a decision. I'm tempted to do something that is out of bounds with Scripture. I need to ask myself the question, hey, let's look at this in light of the fact that Jesus is coming again, that I'm going to see Him face to face, that I'm going to have a resurrection body, that's not fantasy. I want to let my view of eschatology, future things, shape who I am ethically now. And then you see the reference, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus that leads to eternal life. Again, how much time do we spend thinking about the return of Christ? The return of Jesus. And again, I connect that first advent with that second advent. The first time He comes is this little baby in the manger, vulnerable, God willingly taking on the form of a servant, a little baby in a manger. That still staggers me, an infant of inches. Eternity, as John Wesley wrote, shut up in a span. He comes in all humility. I love that. I read the story of William Carey many years ago, and one of my favorite stories is this one. William Carey, often referred to as the father of modern missions, was a brilliant linguist responsible for translating parts of the Bible into no fewer than 34 different languages and dialects. He had been raised in a simple home in England and in his early manhood worked as a cobbler. In India, he was often ridiculed for his low birth and former occupation. At a dinner party one evening, a snob said, quote, "I understand, Mr. Carey, that you once worked as a shoemaker," end quote. Listen to what Carey said. "Oh, no, your lordship, I was not a shoemaker. I was only a shoe repairman." Don't you love that? You know, the humility of a William Carey. And but then I think about the humility of the Lord Jesus. The mercy at the end of the way is only possible because before the foundation of the world, God had ordained that He would send His Son into the world, and that Son would be born of a virgin, a vulnerable little baby in a manger. And here's the great news. When He comes again, He's not coming as a little baby in a manger. He's coming as a triumphant king and ruler. as S.M. Lockridge, a great black preacher, said, when Jesus comes again, he's not coming to take sides, he's coming to take over. And it's not going to matter, nothing else is going to matter except Jesus, who is the judge and jury of eternity. And so we wait for that mercy which is to be revealed. Well, Amy Carmichael said, we have the presence and the promises of God. We are meant to march to that great music. The presence and the promises of God. Well, look at how this thing ends. Look at the doxology. Now to him who is able to keep you. There's a third time some reference to keep is used in Jude. Now to him who's able to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Those who are kept by God, keep themselves in the love of God. Let's pray. Lord, you're good. And we thank you that in the fullness of time, you sent forth your Son, born of a woman, born under the law. And that he came in humility and emptied himself and suffered and died in our place and rose again from the dead. And, oh God, today we thank you that he is coming again and coming in power and glory to rule and to reign. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Lord, we glory in that. We thank you. Father, deliver us from idolatry, deliver us from distraction, deliver us from that which would keep us from being obsessed and dominated by the wonder of all that you are for us in the Lord Jesus. For your name's sake, for your glory, empower us, enable us to build and to pray and to wait. And to keep ourselves in your love. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.